God's equal. What can we know about Jesus' self-understanding in the Synoptic Gospels? Sigurd Grindheim, T.N.T. Clark, 2011, 270 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Sigurd Grindheim teaches New Testament at Fjellhaug International University College in Norway. Introduction. This book is a scholarly study that examines the Synoptic Gospels to determine what Jesus thought about his own identity and nature. Grindheim argues that Jesus' claims and teachings demonstrate that he identified himself as equal with God. Grindheim goes further than many works on Christology by exposing how often Jesus implicitly lays claim to equality with God. He builds a comprehensive, cumulative case for his thesis. This book probes key Christological teachings, actions, and backgrounds to help uncover a new layer of support for a high Christology. Jesus laid claim to titles and functions that were reserved for God alone. Grindheim devotes a lot of space to arguing for the authenticity of the sayings and pericopes that he examines. This is of critical importance to his thesis, since a skeptic can no longer simply dismiss the evidence as unauthentic or a creation of the early church. What emerges is a carefully researched and argued scholarly thesis. Due to the nature of this material, however, it will not be summarized in the following summary. The style of argument is too finely grained to be summarized with any justice, and it would be unhelpful to continue to report that Grindheim argues for and accepts the authenticity of the synoptic material. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. God's Victorious Intervention. Jesus and the Kingdom of God. Chapter 2. Doing the Works of God. Jesus' Miracles. Chapter 3. God's Pardon. Jesus and Forgiveness. Chapter 4. Passing God's Judgment. Jesus as the Eschatological Judge. Chapter 5. Speaking with God's Authority. Jesus and the Law. Chapter 6. Issuing God's Call. Jesus' Relationship to His Disciples. Chapter 7. God's Epithets. Jesus' Metaphorical Self-Descriptions. Chapter 8. Mediatory Figures in Second Temple Judaism. Chapter 9. The Unique Son of God, Subordinate and Equal. Chapter 10. Jesus as the Son of Man. Chapter 11. God's New Temple. Conclusion. Bibliography. Summary. Chapter 1. God's Victorious Intervention. Jesus and the Kingdom of God. Jesus' teaching about the Kingdom of God reveals that Jesus equates his own presence and work with God's rule. He is not merely God's spokesman. In the Old Testament, the idea that Yahweh is king is pervasive. The king of Israel was God's representative, but because of sin and failure, no king perfectly fulfilled his responsibility. The Old Testament looked forward to a future day when Yahweh would come and set up a kingdom that was worldwide. An entirely new age and order would begin, and God's enemies would be defeated. These same themes continue to be sounded in Second Temple Judaism, but there is also some theological development during this time period. A key theme in both the Old Testament and in Second Temple Judaism is that it is God Himself who will act decisively to bring about this new reality and kingdom. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom contains both present and future aspects. Jesus casts out demons because of God's rule. The exorcisms demonstrate that God is already ruling. The same truth is seen through other signs and demonstrations of God's present power. Yet the kingdom is also future. It is already here, but advancing towards consummation and fullness. Jesus' claims in connection with the kingdom show that he is not acting as a messianic intermediary. He is acting as God. The pericope in Luke 11:17-23 contains the claim of Jesus that he is driving out Satan, and that Satan is driven out by the finger of God, Exodus 8:15 and 31:18. Jesus equates his own work with the finger of God. Jesus takes credit for his exorcisms and performs them by his own power, and he equates his power with God's power. Jesus also describes himself as the one who overpowers Satan, equating himself with the divine warrior. Only God can capture and bind Satan, and this is what Jesus claims to do. Human beings do not fight in this cosmic battle. Jesus claims to be fulfilling the role that God Himself plays. Jesus is not merely saying that God's power is at work in and through Him, He is claiming to be God. The kingdom and the new creation come through Jesus. Chapter 2. doing the works of God, Jesus' miracles. Scholars are in broad agreement that Jesus was known as a miracle worker, even though there is no scholarly consensus as to how these miracles were actually done. Regardless of one's view of Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker, the gospel accounts of his miracles reveal that Jesus himself taught that his miracles were done by his own power. He was not the only miracle worker in the first century, nor the only person who performed miracles in the Bible, but he is the only person who explained his ability without reference to an external power. Other miracle workers attributed their ability to God, but Jesus attributed his power to himself, thus claiming to be acting as God. In Matthew 11:5, the followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and Jesus points them to the miracles that he has done. These miracles draw on prophetic imagery from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, these signs are pointing forward to the new creation and depict the eschatological saving activity of God himself. Second Temple Judaism thought that God would heal during the Messianic Age, but it would be God, not the human Messiah, who healed. Jesus claims to be doing the very works of God. Furthermore, he claims to be fulfilling prophecies that spoke of God's direct activity. Jesus is claiming that he is acting in the place reserved for God. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah forerunner who prepares the way for God, and Jesus is the one for whom he prepared the way. Elijah was supposed to come to prepare the way for the Lord, not for the Messiah. So when Jesus equates John the Baptist with Elijah, he also equates himself with God. Chapter 3. God's Pardon, Jesus and Forgiveness. When Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of sins, he is asserting his authority and exercising a function that only God can exercise. This was Jesus' understanding, and it was also the understanding of the scribes who charged him with blasphemy. In the Old Testament and in the literature of Second Temple Judaism, God is the one who forgives sins. Some interpreters argue that Jesus is pronouncing the forgiveness of sins on behalf of God, but if this is the case, it is difficult to understand the reaction of the scribes. When Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins, he is personally extending the forgiveness of God. Jesus' followers do nothing like this. They invite people to have their sins forgiven, but that by God, through what Jesus has done. Jesus' authority to forgive sins is inherently his own, i.e., he doesn't claim to have been given it. As a human being, the Messiah was not expected to personally forgive sins. Jesus' offers of forgiveness cannot be motivated, therefore, by messianic expectations. After Jesus extends forgiveness to the paralytic, he heals him. This demonstrates that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has a unique authority to forgive sins. Jesus did not think that this is something that God is now doing through human beings in general. He believed it was unique to himself, because Jesus uniquely understood himself to be God. There are no sustainable parallels to this claim, and there is no reason why the early church would invent these sayings. Jesus really did offer people the forgiveness of sins, and in so doing, he claimed to be God. Chapter 4. Passing God's Judgment, Jesus as the Eschatological Judge. In claiming to forgive sins, Jesus implicitly claimed to be in charge of eschatological judgment and the eternal destiny of people. Matthew 25:31-46 is a crucial text for the concept of Jesus as the eschatological judge. In this passage, the phrase, "the least of my brothers," refers to the marginalized and suffering in general, not exclusively Christians. Thus, Jesus is identifying himself with the lowly. Jesus also strikingly refers to himself as the eschatological king in this passage, again assuming a title that belongs to God. This text teaches that the eschatological judgment is rendered by Jesus. It assumes an omniscient perspective in universal authority. The verdict is final and deals with eschatological reward or punishment. The scene is most naturally taken as occurring after the resurrection. Such eschatological judgment was a common expectation in Judaism, but it was a judgment that would be presided over by God himself. Judging in the eternal state was not a function of the Messiah. The Messiah might judge in a temporal, limited way, and he might exercise judgment on Israel's enemies, judgment in the sense of vengeance. But eschatological judgment was reserved for God alone. Some Jewish writings depicted a penultimate judgment that could be carried out by a human being, but nowhere is the ultimate eschatological judgment rendered by a human. Chapter 5. Speaking with God's Authority, Jesus and the Law. In the Sermon on the Mount, the section of antithesis in Matthew 5:21-48 reveals that Jesus claims for himself an authority that matches the authority of God's Word. The formulaic way that Jesus introduces his antithesis introduces the statement from the Torah, and thus God's Word, and then places his authority on par with what was given by God. Jesus' statements are not based on interpretation of the Scriptures, but on his own authority. He is not comparing his statements to interpretations of Scripture, but rather is comparing his statements to Scripture itself. Jesus' statements are also not merely interpretations of the Scripture. They go beyond it. Even if Jesus does not contradict the Torah, he does lay claim to equal authority with it. There are no parallels to this. No other teacher or rabbi made such a claim. Furthermore, Jesus does not claim to be speaking as a prophet or like Moses, someone who is passing on the words of God. When Jesus speaks, he does so in his own words, and his words are equal to the words of God. The Messiah was not expected to wield authority that equaled the Torah. In fact, the Messiah was expected to obey the law and be righteous on its basis. Jesus' implicit claim in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is equal to God. Chapter 6. Issuing God's Call, Jesus' Relationship to His Disciples. The way that Jesus calls his disciples, and the way that he expects their full dedication and obedience, parallels the authority of God and the expectations that God has for his people. Jesus calls his 12 disciples and promises them that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 obviously connects with Israel, and the fact that the disciples would judge constitutes a redefinition of Israel, where the disciples replace the patriarchs as the leaders. Jesus is establishing a new hierarchy in the people of God. The type of obedience and commitment that Jesus expected of his followers cannot be found in other rabbi-disciple relationships. Jesus expects them to leave everything to follow him. Jesus even expected that people would put following him above their most solemn responsibilities, like burying their parents, Matthew 8:22. Jesus' statement to the potential follower in that verse is shocking and unlike anything else a teacher might say to their student. It is a radical statement, akin to the totality demanded by God of his prophets. Jesus expects that his disciples will dedicate themselves to him with all that they are and all that they have. Jesus expects that they will render to him the wholehearted commitment that can only be rendered to Yahweh. Compared to their covenant love for Jesus, his followers must hate their father and mother. The Torah commanded honoring father and mother, but Jesus placed that requirement under the necessity of obedience and commitment to himself. In other passages, Jesus shows high esteem for parents and the commandments to care for them, so his words are not motivated by a low view of the family. On the contrary, Jesus honors the family, but he transcends it. Only God transcends our obligations to the family. Jesus is claiming to be equal to God. Chapter 7. God's Epithets, Jesus' Metaphorical Self-Descriptions. Jesus' claim to be equal with God is implicitly carried forward by certain metaphors and images that he uses about himself, which were previously used for God. Metaphors are fluid and multifaceted, so Jesus could theoretically be employing them in new ways. But it seems more likely that Jesus is using them in identification with God. The clearest example is Jesus' reference to himself as the bridegroom. God is often depicted as the bridegroom of his people, but Jesus uses that image to describe himself. Jesus also refers to himself as a mother bird that desires to spread her wings over her chicks. This is a rich Old Testament image for God's care and provision for his people. One of the Old Testament's favorite metaphors for shelter is being hidden under the shadow of your, God's, wings. We have already seen how Jesus uses the divine metaphor of being the king in Matthew 25:34-46. Another image that Jesus uses for himself is that of the sower, and although some people have found a claim to deity in this image, this conclusion is not at all certain. Jesus' use of these metaphors are corroborative for the thesis that he claims to be equal with God. The evidence from this image should not be exaggerated, but they do lend some support when they are placed in their canonical context. Chapter 8. Mediatory Figures in Second Temple Judaism. Jewish expectation for the Messiah was rooted in the Davidic covenant. The Messiah was going to be descended from David and the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. Although there was a diversity of theological interpretations surrounding the person and expected works of the Messiah was not expected to be divine. In some traditions, the Messiah would have supernatural abilities, but these were given by God and were not inerrant. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is separate from God, but the lines between them are blurred. Later Jewish writings focused more on archangels than the angel of the Lord. Chief angels are powerful, acting agents, but they act on behalf of God. Their abilities and authority are given to them. They are clearly not divine beings who are equal with God. No matter how powerful they are, the angels are limited and subservient to God. Various Jewish traditions assigned important future roles to different human figures. Some traditions posited a significant future role to Melchizedek. Other traditions reserve a prominent place for Moses. Yet no matter how exalted Melchizedek or Moses are, they are never divine. They are always clearly the servants of God and inferior to Him. Even the Son of Man, a highly exalted figure in Second Temple Judaism, falls short of being equal with God. All of these figures are supposed to act in exceptional ways, but Jesus alone asserts His equality with God. Other figures receive their titles and roles from God, but Jesus acts out His own intrinsic authority. Chapter 9. The Unique Son of God, Subordinate and Equal. Jesus did not believe that He was God, in the sense that He knew He was not His Father in heaven. Jesus distinguishes Himself from the Father and is submissive to Him. In the first century, an explicit claim to be God would not have been interpreted in a Trinitarian framework. Jesus believed that He had a unique relationship with the Father that was not possible for other people. Jesus saw Himself as closer to God than anyone else, but He also submitted to the Father. Matthew 11, 25-27 contains Jesus' claim that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. In this passage, Jesus asserts that He alone knows the Father, but also that only the Father knows the Son. There is a reciprocity here that is striking. The Father and Son are on the same level and mutually know each other in a symmetrical relationship. This means that the relationship and sonship language is not merely honorific. In Jesus' relationship to the Father, however, there are also differences. Jesus explicitly says that only the Father knows the final hour. This is best interpreted not as a claim of inability, but as a claim of submission. The Son will wait for the Father to give the final word. Jesus' statement here does not reflect an intrinsic inferiority, but a decision to submit to the Father. Jesus understands Himself to be inherently equal to God and actively submissive to the Father. Chapter 10. Jesus as the Son of Man. In the Synoptics, the title Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. Scholars are widely divided in their interpretation of this title. Some want to take it as a reference to being human. Casey and Lindars argue that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and in Aramaic, Son of Man would have been nothing more than a generic term for human being. The way that Jesus uses this phrase demonstrates that it is not referring to humanity in general. At a minimum, He uses Son of Man to describe Himself as an individual. If Jesus uses Son of Man of Himself, we need to determine what He meant by it. The well-known passage in Daniel 7, 13, and 14 uses Son of Man in reference to a figure who receives an everlasting kingdom and is associated with clouds and glory. Jesus not only uses the title Son of Man to describe Himself, He also applies the cloud, glory, and kingdom imagery to Himself. The interpretation of Jesus' meaning of the Son of Man language is hotly debated. How one interprets its significance seems to depend in large part on the interpreter's presuppositions. As a result, this title cannot be used as strong evidence that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. There may be connotations in the appeal to Daniel 7, but these will be weighed against the strength of the other gospel data. Chapter 11. God's New Temple. Since the temple was the place where God met with His people, it is important to see how Jesus related to the temple. It seems clear that in the synoptic tradition, Jesus was in conflict with the temple establishment, and He was accused of threatening to destroy the temple. Mark records that Jesus did in fact threaten the destruction of the temple, even if not in the same way that His accusers suggested. It seems that Jesus combined ideas of judgment and renewal in a new way that was unexpected. He threatened judgment on the physical temple, and the new temple was not the physical building the Jews were expecting. Jesus' temple cleansing might actually extend beyond curbing abuses to overturning the entire old temple system. There was no expectation that the Messiah would destroy the temple. In the Old Testament, however, rebuilding the ruined temple was something that God commissioned agents to do. Some traditions held that God would build an eschatological temple. Ezekiel describes the ideal temple that is built by God. This new temple is an act of the new creation. Many extra-canonical traditions looked forward to the building of this eschatological temple, and it was to be established by God and not by human beings. In the final analysis, it seems that Jesus understood himself to be acting as God in both judgment on the temple and the creation of the eschatological one. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.